Open, please, to Revelation chapter 4.
We're going to dive right in. We are in chapter 4. And for those of you who have been a part of this study so far, you know that we have walked through, it took us 9 or 10 weeks to go through 3 chapters. We're going to go faster. But it was important to look at the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3. And for those of you who didn't have an opportunity to be involved on Wednesday night, I would encourage you, and I say this just from the standpoint that you can understand it better, to go online and to watch the study or listen to the study. We tried to see how the actual church history and these letters align with one another. So I think that you'll find that interesting, and it's important as we walk into Revelation. When we study this book, I know that most people who, as we study this book, think it's just a collection of symbols and things I don't get. I don't understand all of this. I know I mentioned it before, but it's really only about 400 verses and over 800 symbols and references to the Old Testament are in those 400 verses. That's important in the first place, that we understand that most of the language is actually rooted in the Old Testament. And it was given to the churches there at the end of the first century, a church that was under persecution. It was given to the church to encourage the church. It was not given to the church so that we could spend a lifetime picking apart words and parsing out Greek verbs and things like that and try to figure out what this is all about and then argue with one another. It was designed to encourage the church, and that's still God's intention today, and I believe that he's doing that here. But I say that so that you keep that in mind as we walk into this, because there is a distinct change now. We have gone from a table of contents where Jesus speaks to John on the Isle of Patmos in chapter 1. Jesus appears to John, and he says, write down, he gives him a table of contents in verse 19 of chapter 1, the things you have seen, which is John seeing Jesus in his glorified, resurrected state, the things that are, that's sort of like chapter 2, you might say, but for us it's chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. And then the things that will be, or that will take place after these things. That's chapters 4 to 22 in our Bibles. But really, from Jesus' standpoint, there's 3 pieces. The things that you've seen, John, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. As we move from the church age, from the church of Laodicea, which is really the age of the church that you and I are living in today. We're living in the age of the church of Laodicea. Now we move into chapter 4, and everything changes. We're only going to look at a few verses this morning. We'll finish up the rest next week, but let's read the entire chapter just to get the picture. Chapter 4, verse 1. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me and saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits, or the sevenfold spirit of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. You have to be very visual when you read this, okay? And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, and the 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist, and they were created. That's a mouthful. I just said it, but I say it again. We think that we think in words, but in reality, we think in pictures. And God has been very descriptive here. He's communicating to us with colors. He's communicating to us with descriptions of things. And it's important that we try to get our descriptive visual mind going to see this and to hear the angels worshiping the Lord. John has been transported. Let's understand something. And for those of you who are new to the church, it's important that you understand where we're coming from and what we believe here in the church. We believe that the Bible that you hold in your lap, and if you're not holding a Bible in your lap with it open to Revelation chapter 4, please get a Bible and open it, hold it in your lap and open it to chapter 4 and read along, okay? It's important that you do that because that's how God communicates with us. Because the Bible is not just a book. The Bible is not just something that people argue about. The Bible is God's revelation or his overall revealing of his plan to redeem mankind, to purchase back mankind to himself. Because of our sin, God promised he would send a redeemer, a savior, Jesus Christ, who would pay the price for our sins. And so as we walk from Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua and Judges, and we move through the Old Testament into the New Testament, we see greater and greater clarity as to how God has planned this redemption for us and how he's revealed that redemption for us. And we believe, and I believe, and so the guy who's teaching here believes that every single thing that's in the Bible, every single word, and I'm not talking about the table of contents or the concordance, okay? I'm talking about the 66 books of the Bible are there by the design that the Holy Spirit himself has established. Yes, 40 different human writers over probably a couple thousand years, but one author, the Holy Spirit. And he's the one who determined every single word that would be used. He's the one who determined where the revealing of certain truths would occur in this revealing of his plan to redeem mankind. So that now we're at the end of the book. Now we're after Jesus has come and paid the price for our sins, that he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose on the third day, and then he ascended to heaven, and he poured out his Holy Spirit on the believers 2,000 years ago. And we've lived through 2,000 years of church history. And now we are at the end, not just in this book. We, you and I, all of us in this room and in overflow, and the people who are watching online, every single person on planet Earth right now is living at the end of the church age. And at the end of the church age comes the end of everything that God has planned for mankind, with the exception of pouring out his wrath on those who reject him, and then inviting in all who love him into his kingdom to be with him forever. That's where we are. There's a very important doctrine called imminency. And we speak of the rapture. It's a word we use a lot. The rapture, and we'll get into that this morning because we're going to look at a picture of it right here. The rapture of the church is imminent. That, what does that mean? For something to be imminent, for the rapture to be imminent, it means that it's about to occur and that there are no things that have to happen before the rapture. Or, you know, there are no preconditions. That's another way of putting it. You can't say, well, this has to happen before the rapture occurs. And I've been in that trap. I'm sure many of you have found yourself in that trap before, where you say, yeah, I get it, the rapture occurring, but, you know, I think this has to happen first and this has to happen first. The Bible has never said that. There is nothing that Jesus has ever said. There's nothing that's been revealed in the Bible that says that something must occur before the rapture of the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll spend time on this in detail on Wednesday night, and I encourage you to come out for it because we want to study the rapture because it is the believer's glorious hope. That's what we place our hope in. We know that he's going to take us out of here before all of this. But today, I just want us to look at these three verses. Let's look at them again. Three verses. Jesus said, write down the things you've seen, write down the things that are, and then write down the things which will take place after these things. That was in chapter 1, verse 19. Now, look at chapter 4. You must look at it. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things. See, now he picked it up. He took the phrase, after these things. What things? After the church age. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this, or after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Okay, that's what we're going to park on, that idea. Because, you know, we all know the song, When the Saints Come Marching In. You know, and we think of Mardi Gras, and we think of New Orleans. No, this is when the saints go marching in. Okay, this is when the saints are taken up out of their graves. The dead in Christ will rise. That's what the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the dead in Christ will rise first, that there will be a shout, he says, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who remain, who are alive and remain, in other words, believers who are still alive at that time, will be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, into the Shekinah glory of God, into the clouds. And so we will ever be with the Lord. That is the first thing that's going to happen before God begins, then, to pour out what's called the day of the Lord. And we'll get into that when we get to chapter 6. These two chapters, 4 and 5, are essential to really study and to understand and spend time and marinate here, because you don't want to go into chapters. You know, I have heard people who say, you know, I hear all this rapture stuff and all that. It's very interesting and all that. But you know what? I mean, I've got friends who don't know the Lord. And you know, I know a lot about the Bible. So I'd like to stay here. You know, I mean, it would be cool if I could stay here after the rapture so that I could help people. You don't know nothing about the Bible, if that's what you're saying. You haven't read from chapter 6 on, because you don't want to be here. And I know many Christians, and people do it a lot. They do. I mean, and in many ways we do it innocently. I understand. But people have been asking for, well, really thousands of years, certainly the last 8 years, people have been saying, you know, who do you think the Antichrist is, you know? And it's like, I don't care who the Antichrist is. The Bible's really very clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and other places in the Bible make it clear. This great world leader who's going to come, this one called Antichrist, will not be revealed until the church has already been taken out of here. So it's a fool's errand even to spend our time on that. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. He's the one I'm looking for. It's his voice I'm listening for, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. Some people think of trumpet call of God, and they think of one of the last trumpet, the judgment, okay? Because there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump that will be transformed. And people think that has to do with one of the judgments. No, there's two times in the Bible, Exodus chapter 20 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we hear this phrase, the trump of God. That's God's trumpet. These are not angels and silver trumpets. These are not shofars, you know, ram's horns. This is God. And if you remember anything about Exodus 20, even if you didn't read it and you saw the movie, they said, no, we can't stand the sound anymore. Moses, you go up and talk to God. He freaks us out. Because the trump of God was too loud for them. That's the idea. There's going to be a shout, the voice of the archangel, is he going to say, okay, time to get you guys out of here? I don't know what he's going to say, but we will leave, and it will be in a flash. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, and some people suggest that's the shortest amount of time that there could ever be. It's not the blink of an eye, is the twinkling of an eye. It's how long it takes a photon to reflect off of an eyeball. I mean, that's pretty fast. And that's how fast it's going to be, and suddenly we'll be taken out of here. Well, this is when the saints come marching in. and we go marching into heaven. When you think of that outline that Jesus gave to John, I can just tell by looking at your faces. You're a sophisticated group. If you understand this outline, write down the things that are, or the things that you've seen, then write down the things that are, and then write down the things that will be after this. If you understand that, you now understand more, regardless of whether you graduated from high school, regardless of where you went to college, or how many degrees, you know more than most Bible students, most seminary students, and frankly, millions of pastors. You now understand more about God's plan than all those people. There is a plan that God has here. The scene has taken this dramatic shift. The church has been on the earth for all those years, from chapter 1 to chapter 3, which spans 2,000 years, up to the time that we're living in right now. But from chapter 1 through chapter 3, the word church, or churches, is used 19 times in three chapters. From chapter 4, verse 1, to the end of chapter 22, you will never read the word church again. Now, you may say, so what does that mean? Well, that's up to you to decide. Because from my standpoint, I read it this way. If God is really who he says he is, and he must be, or he's not God, and if God is the author of the Bible, and he is, and if God intended everything he said to be said at the places in the Bible where he said it, then when he chooses to use a word, he means to use that word, and when he stops using it, he does it for a reason. And he's communicating to us the church is not here for those other things. So the church has been on the earth in the first three chapters for what now appears to be 2,000 years. After these things, I saw a door open in heaven, and I heard a voice calling to me like a trumpet, come up here, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and I was in heaven, and this is what he saw. This is not a vision John had. He was taken up into heaven, and John's a picture of the church for us. He goes into heaven. He's one of the saints, so to speak, who's marching in at that point. When is this going to happen? When is this rapture going to happen? What's the timing of it? It's after these things, after the church age. And what's the place of it? Where does the rapture occur? From earth into heaven. At the moment of the rapture, we will be in heaven. You know, it's interesting. You listen or you read what the scripture says. Seven times in those letters, identical sentence. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those of you who've been through the study of the churches, you know it, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why does he say that? Because he's speaking to the churches, and the churches contain believers. The church has a beginning point called the Day of Pentecost, and that's historical. And it will have an ending point, and that's the rapture. You never read that again. In fact, you read in chapter 13, verse 9, he says, if anyone hears, let him listen. In other words, it's almost, I don't want to call God desperate, don't get the wrong idea. It's almost like this is desperation, or maybe a better word would be an urgency on God's part, saying, if anyone will hear this, respond to the call. Because that's a whole different time period. That's a time period when the people who live on earth hate God, want nothing to do with him. Look at some of the features of this rapture. A door. Words mean things, and I'm not trying to pick nits here, but this word door is used a lot. He says, I saw a door standing open in heaven. Jesus calls himself the door. He said, I'm the door for the sheep. If you want to go through the door into heaven, you have to go through the door who is Jesus Christ, don't you? Jesus says in Revelation 3, we saw this last week, to the church in Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's outside the church. We studied that last week. If anyone will open the door, meaning from the inside, and allow me in, I will come in. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must open the door. If you call yourself a believer, but you don't want his lordship in your life, you must open the door. Open the door and allow him to rule your life. There is a door that is set before every single man, woman, and child on planet Earth. There is a door before every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. And Jesus knocks on that door, and each one has the opportunity to respond. He says to this wonderful church that we looked at a couple weeks ago, he says, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. A door of opportunity to preach the gospel right now until Jesus takes us out of here. There is a door of opportunity for every single one of us. And that opportunity is in our families. That opportunity is where we work. That opportunity is even here in this church. That opportunity is on the foreign field. It's all around. There is an opportunity to do the work that the Lord has called us to do. There is a door. And you know, we looked at this a little while back, but I need to say this again. Think about this. When we talk about the rapture, we talk about the rapture as if it's a New Testament concept. And yes, we find it described in the New Testament, but it's actually an Old Testament concept as well, because God protects the righteous from wrath. The righteous are not subject to wrath. We looked a couple weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 26. Let me read it again. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. Just write down the verses, but look at yourself later. Isaiah 26, verses 19 through 21, and he says, come, my people. Now, this is Isaiah who's writing, but it's God who's speaking. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your door behind you. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little while, until his, God's, indignation, his wrath, has passed by. For behold, the Lord, Lord God, is coming out of his place. Where is God's place? You guys, come on. The 8 o'clock service had less coffee than you did. Where is God? Where is he? Okay, the Lord is coming out of his place. What is that place? Right. Come on, you can do it. You know, Think I'm a charismatic. Where is God's place? Okay, that's good. Okay, we're getting there. All right. He's coming out of his place for what purpose? To punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. So what's the principle? He hides those who are his own from the wrath that he's bringing on those who hate him. Okay, that's a principle, and it's a principle that we will find throughout the book of Revelation, and it's throughout the Bible, and we'll study it on Wednesday night. It's important. If you don't understand this concept of the rapture, or you know, you have a different view, that's okay. But come out on Wednesday night and see the scriptures that support this. So with this idea of door, you know, shut your door, hide yourself, you know, until his indignation is passed. But also this idea of his voice, the sound of his voice is consistently throughout the scripture. I made reference before to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the church will hear a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and we will be raptured out of here. We looked at Revelation chapter 1. He says in even this idea of the voice or a trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15, he says that in the flash and the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. This idea of rapture, some of you are flipping through your Bibles and going to your concordances maybe, and you're saying, I don't see rapture in my Bible, John. There is no rapture in my Bible. What kind of a Bible are you using? Because there's no rapture in my Bible. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that because we don't use that Bible. That's a Latin word. Rapture is a Latin word. The word that we use that gets translated in most of our Bibles is translated in English as caught up, snatched up, or caught up. That's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, caught up. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was caught up. The Latin word for that is raptus, or rapturo, okay, or like raptus. And it's the idea of snatching something and stealing it quickly. You know, Jesus says, I'll come like a thief in the night. It's something that happens very quickly. The Greek word for it, the equivalent word, but the Greek word for it is harpazo. That sounds kind of slower, actually, doesn't it? You've got time for back for, back for that one. Okay? But raptus, it happens like a snatching away. That's the idea. And actually, you know, we'll look at this on Wednesday. There are seven times you can find this in the New Testament alone where the term is used. Philip, when he went to see, you know, the Ethiopian treasure, and then immediately he was caught up, harpazo, raptured. Okay? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we'll be caught up, we'll be raptured. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether it was in the body or whether it was in the out of body, I don't know, God knows. But this man was caught up, or harpazoed, he was raptured, to the third heaven. That's what he says. And he describes how he was caught up into paradise, into what's called the third heaven. And he said he heard inexpressible words, or words that are unlawful to say. How do you explain things? I mean, we look at what John has described for us here, and John is saying some things, right? He's explaining the things that happened to him. But after you pass the first 1.5 verses, he starts using words like. You know, it was like. I mean, you think he was a teenager. He uses like so many times in the book of Revelation because he doesn't have something to say. He doesn't have a way of saying, this is what I saw. So he uses language that he understands to say, well, it was like this and it was like that and it was as this or as that. And that's how he describes the thrones that are set and the one who was sitting on the throne. Incidentally, just words are interesting to me, and I think they must be interesting to God because of the way he uses them. If you look up in your Bible concordance, the word throne, you'll find it 58 times used in the entire Bible. 58 times you'll find the word throne. 43 of those uses are in the book of Revelation. And 14 of those 43 are found in chapters 4 and 5. 12 of them are in chapter 4. Okay, we're looking at headquarters. This is where we are. We're in headquarters. And John is a picture of the saints who go marching in. I'll have to explain this because there are younger people here. When we do weddings, you know what it's like? What happens at a wedding, right? And think about it. You know, you get the groom standing up front with these flyer cheeks. And you've got, you know, it's usually, you know, traditionally it's dad who's, you know, walking the bride down the aisle. But before that happens, I mean, you got the attendants who walk up the aisle, you know, and there's, you know, Canon in D or something is playing, you know. And then the doors close. The music changes. A hush falls. And then the doors open, and in walks dad with his daughter on his arm, with his eye on her, one eye on her and the other eye on that guy up there. Like, anyhow, little experience. Anyhow, so... But what happens at that point? What happens at that point when the bride comes in? Yes! See, only the older people knew that. The older people understand. We always have to tell the younger people, no, no, you have to stand. Tell your moms to stand, and then everybody else will stand when the bride walks in. Why does everybody stand when the bride comes in? Not just because she's the person of honor, but because she's a picture of us, the bride of Jesus Christ. When the saints go marching in, all of the angels, they'll be giving glory to God, but we're the honored guests at that point, okay? We're the ones who are coming in and going to be united with the bridegroom. When the saints go marching in, yeah, all the cancer is gone, all the problems of this world will pass away, but we will be united with our bridegroom. That's what matters more than anything else, and that's a glorious thing. It's hard for guys to grab a hold of that. I know a preacher down in North Carolina who said he preached a men's conference one time, and he called it "Man Enough to Be a Bride." And I gotta get a hold of that teaching because guys have trouble processing this bride thing. There was a point in all this, but anyhow. But here it is. Paul says when he describes it in chapter 12. He said, I saw things that are unlawful to describe. And in a sense, what he's saying is, I saw things that I can't explain to you. Partially, if he says unlawful, well, that says unlawful. It's like he wasn't allowed. But partially also because there are no words used that can be used to describe what he saw. When the saints go marching in, the reason that these verses are so important for us to understand is that when the saints go marching in, we can see it right here. The entire idea, or what we call the hope, hope in biblical terms means confidence, okay? It sounds weird to us because we think hope is maybe so, maybe not, okay, but really means confidence. The idea of the rapture is our blessed hope. It's a glorious hope, and it's a practical hope. It's going to happen. You know, we're going to read later on that the bride has prepared herself for her bridegroom. Are you doing that? See, there's a real interesting, very practical question in that. Are you doing that? Are you preparing yourself? Are you getting ready? Or is your hope being set on heaven? That's why he's so descriptive here, because he wants us to see it and to say, yes, that's what I long for. Think of the things that captivate our hearts. Think of the businesses that are owned by some people in this room. Think of the professions that some of us love about ourselves. Or our home equities, or which are declining rapidly. Well, we won't talk about your retirement fund. But you know, think about the things that captivate people. Your athletic abilities. Enjoy them now. Okay? Think about these things that captivate us. They are worthless compared to what is ahead. They are nothing. They're not even nothing. They don't qualify to be considered something worth a word called nothing. Because what lies ahead is everything. What lies ahead is everything. And so to study this idea of rapture, to understand this, is so important. And to be prepared. You know, it's interesting. There's a new garment. You know, numerous times, we don't have time to read through them all, but you can certainly read in Matthew, in Matthew 22, Luke has a parallel passage about the marriage supper, the marriage feast. And we saw this also in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise, where they were locked out for different reasons. And one time, they're locked out because they didn't have the appropriate attire on. You have to be attired in what? White robes. Why? Because white robes are a picture of the righteousness of the saints that are only given to us because of Jesus Christ. Not because of something we did to deserve them, but because of what he did for us. And because we were willing to receive that gift. We're going to see him face to face. He says, a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall what? They're going to see God. You're going to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Whose desire is God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, he says, and then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away. Can you imagine that even earth and heaven would flee from the face of God? We're so in love with heaven and earth. And we're so in love with everything that's in heaven and earth, and that we can have that's in heaven and earth. And all those things flee from the face of God because he's the only one who's creator. He's the only one who creates. We think we have lots of time. God's the one who's in charge of that. He's outside of time altogether. He's the only one who's eternal. You and I are bound by time. He says, there's going to be no more curse. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. There's going to be no more curse. But the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will serve him, and they'll see his face. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, when we're with him, face to face. Now, we know in part. We think we're so smart sometimes. But really, he says, now we know in part, but only then, when we're with him, we will know fully, even as we're fully known. We place our love and our affections on things that are passing away. We place our love and affections on things that I'm not trying to bum you out if you just got a new car, okay? Don't take it the wrong way. I drive a 2004 4Runner because I like it, okay? And I like it. And my family just they torture me because of it, because it's beat up and all that. But you know what? It's paid for, and it's got four-wheel drive, and I love it, okay? But you know what it's like when I've done this. You get a new car, and it's like, yeah, I've always wanted, I love that car. I really want that car, and you negotiate the price, and you get the car, and it sits out in the driveway, you know, and at night you look out, make sure it's still there, you know, and you wash it, and you wax it, you know, and it's like, you know, and then, you know, you drive it slowly, cautiously, you know. You don't go shopping in that car, you know, you take your wife's car, right? Or you. And then somewhere along the line, it's like a deer runs out and hits your car. Or a hailstorm comes out of nowhere. It's like God saying, light that car. It's nothing. It's nothing. But it's everything to us because it's a way of finding, we find identity in that. When the saints come marching in, the things that we're going to see, here's just one. Look at this. John says here, beginning at the end of verse 2 and going into verse 3. He says, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like, okay, he's using that word. The one who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone. If you have NIV, I think it says carnelian stone, but it means the same thing. It's a ruby red stone. Jasper is like crystal, like a diamond. Okay, it's clear. Sardius or carnelian is blood red, more than a ruby or a garnet, okay? And there was this rainbow, and it's not, you know, we think of a rainbow, you know, prism and 180 degrees at best. No, this is like a donut around them, like a big emerald bow all around them. I'm trying to picture that one. But I want you to focus on this. And the one who sat on that throne was like jasper and a sardius stone. Now, I know, you know, your palms are really sweaty now and you're really into this, okay? And it probably doesn't mean much. That's why I say this is Old Testament language. Because we find out these words will be used later on when we find out about the New Jerusalem. But for now, your reference point would be, don't look it up, you can look it up later, Exodus 28 and 29. We read about the breastplate of the high priest. Because every tribe, every son, okay, of Jacob, every tribe of Israel, had a stone, a precious stone that represented it. Anybody remember who the firstborn son of Jacob was? Reuben. Very good. You guys are cooking. Okay, that's good. Reuben, which means what? Does anybody remember? Behold, a son. That's what Reuben means. Okay, behold, a son. Hold on to that. In this hand. Got it? Okay. The other, he looked like a sardius. Okay. That represents Benjamin, the lastborn son of Jacob. Do you remember what his name means, Benjamin? Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Okay. So the one who sat on the throne, you have to think like a mystic Hebrew at this point. Okay. Behold, the son of my right hand. He was the one who seated on the throne. This is the kind of stuff, there's imagery here. See, we need to try to find out what the things mean, because then we find out God's actually communicating with us. He's telling us that the Lord himself is seated on the throne. The one who is the son of his right hand, the son of the Father, is seated on the throne. That's what's happening here. Look, there's a lot of places that we could go, and I'm just going to put it this way. I've been walking with the Lord, and I've had my down times, but basically walked with the Lord since 1980. And I can tell you, there was a period in my life where it was like, oh, the Russia's doing this and Syria's doing that, and I wonder what this means and that means. And you know what? I've learned something over time, because I'm still like that. It's like Iran's doing this and Syria's doing that and Russia's doing this, and look what's happening here, and look at the oil and all those things. But what it boils down to is Jesus is coming back, and he's going to establish himself, and he's taking the church out first, and that's really what matters. All the other things are indicators of where we are in God's plan, but what matters is that Jesus is coming back. I personally believe that we are living in the generation, and I mean the time generation, even as old as I am, to see Christ personally, to be one of those who's raptured out of here. I believe that. I personally believe just exactly what the Apostle Paul said, that Jesus Christ died, he rose again, and even so God will bring with him those who have died in Christ. And I say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with what? A shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will ever be with the Lord. Therefore, he says what? Argue with each other. No. Encourage one another. Encourage one another with these words. What will it be like? Jesus says it's going to be joyous. You know, in Matthew 25, how many people are going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." I mean, think of it, and it's going to be pleasurable. He will be delighted to see us. You know, Jesus says in Luke 12, he says, basically, cheer up. Be of good cheer, little children. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And what will it be like with him there? Write this one down, Zephaniah 3:17. It's a wonderful, wonderful verse to end on. The Lord your God is in your midst, for he is the mighty one, and he will save you, and he will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. What would that be like to hear Jesus singing over us? I have no idea. I don't know what his voice sounds like, but it must be good. It must be good, and it's going to be loud enough for everybody to hear. And he's not just singing a song to us and loving us. He is that. But he's rejoicing over us when we're there with him, because it's done at that point. It was finished on the cross. It's done at that point, and we're with him. The tabernacle of God is now with men, we read in chapter 21. And God will be with his people, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. That's the aim of God. That's the end of the progressive revelation of God. That's his entire plan, is to be with you and me forever. If you don't know Jesus Christ, it's available to you. You can receive, but you must receive the gospel, the truth that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins. You must receive that personally, yourself, today. Do that. For those of us, you know, we say we walk with the Lord. Okay, let's place our hope on him, and not on all these other things, but on him and him alone. That doesn't mean sell off everything. No, do what God tells you to do. But walk with him, love him, and know that he's coming for us very soon. And we won't even know until it happens. Suddenly we're going to hear that shout and we'll be out of here. I can't wait. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your word and the beauty of this picture, Lord, that you've painted for us here. And what it's going to be like someday, Lord, to see you face to face, Lord. To see the cherubim and to hear the seraphim flying around over the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory, Lord. That just blows my mind. And to think that we would be at the crystal sea, and we will take off our crowns like these elders, and we will lay them down at your feet, and we will worship you. And that there's actually a kingdom that is far more real and makes this just nothing but a puff of wind compared to the reality that's ahead, Lord. We thank you. We love you, Lord. Be glorified in our lives, Lord, as we try to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.